Years ago, a man named Ethan Siegel, he wrote an article. It was entitled, Four Ways the World Will Actually End. Now he writes, and I quote, based upon what we know, there are four ways the earth will meet its eventual end, and they're all going to happen someday. Now, in the article, Siegel devotes a large part of it to giving his perspective as to what the end of the world will look like. And he talks about the sun growing larger and larger, and the end result is that the earth gets hotter and hotter, all of the water of the earth boils away, and all of the surface of the ground becomes so hard that you can't plant crops anymore. And of course, the end result in Siegel's article is that the extinction of humanity. In other words, basic evolutionary thinking 101. Now, you can get online, you could read his article, and you could read a whole host of other articles just like his article. But beloved, listen, we as believers don't really need any of that evolutionary guesswork because God has already written the end of Earth's story. And this morning we come to the end. We come not only to the end of the book of Daniel, but we come also to the end of human history. Now, just to remind you, Daniel's final vision begins in chapter 10 and verse 1, and it goes all the way to the end of the book, chapter 12 and verse 13. And there has been incredible prophecies. Prophecies about the Persian Empire, about the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, and then prophecies even in our future about the Antichrist. Last week we learned about the Great Tribulation. Just to remind you, by the way, that word for tribulation, when it's used biblically in the study of last things, it refers to a future period of 7 years in which God unleashes his just wrath upon our planet. Now, you also remember there's a related phrase, not just the 7 year tribulation, but the Bible talks about the great tribulation, which is not the entire 7 years, but it's the final 3.5 years. Now, in Daniel 12, Daniel reveals to us what he learned from the angel, specifically about this great tribulation, which is the focus of the passage before us. Now, we learned several details last time about this great tribulation. Let me just kind of give you the outline. Number one, we saw the timing, verse 1, now at that time, which is a reference back to chapter 11 and verse 40, which is the end time. So the great tribulation occurs during the reign of Antichrist and specifically the final 3.5 years of his reign. Number two, we saw Israel's defender, because this is a vision particularly about the people of God, Daniel's people, Israel. And Israel's defender is Michael. He is the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. He will arise to protect Israel from Satan's persecution and specifically to protect the elect of God until the coming of Jesus Christ. Number three, we considered the unprecedented distress. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until this time. So what the world and what the Jewish people will experience during those 3.5 years will be like nothing the world has ever experienced beforehand. Number four, we considered the aftermath of the Great Tribulation. And that's found in verse 2. And the aftermath is resurrection. There is going to be a spiritual but also a physical deliverance of those who survived the tribulation. God is going to rescue a Jewish remnant from the brutal persecution of Antichrist. And the remnant will come to believe during the tribulation because God will send witnesses to tell them about the Messiah Christ. And those that don't believe through the witnesses, they will survive till the end of the great tribulation. And they will believe when Jesus Christ comes in what is known his second coming in glory. But that does leave a question. What about those who come to believe during the persecution, the great tribulation, and they are persecuted by Antichrist and they are martyred? Will they get to experience the coming kingdom of Christ? Well, Daniel gives the answer to that in verse 2. And that's where we learn of the physical resurrection. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So as we saw last time, the resurrection of the wicked is going to happen much later than the resurrection of the righteous. That will happen after the thousand-year millennial kingdom, right before the great white throne judgment. But the focus here of the angel to Daniel is the resurrection of the righteous. Following the great tribulation, there will be a resurrection of those saints who were martyred during the tribulation, persecuted by Antichrist, as well as the resurrection of the Old Testament saints as well. So what that means is the Old Testament saints will be raised at the same time of the martyrs of the tribulation. That'll be after the seven-year tribulation period. So all of that, by the way, was last week. So let's begin this week, all right, with our fifth outline point. You could tell I've got some allergies. I'm losing my voice, but we'll try to make it through here. So outline point number 5, the ultimate triumph of God's people. So this is the great blessing that comes out of the tribulation. Verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, don't misunderstand here. This is not some special class of believers, those who have insight. You might argue that this is all believers for all time. But in the context here, the angel specifically is describing Jewish believers who are alive during the great tribulation who have come to understand the gospel. Notice how they're described. They are those who have insight. They have spiritual insight into the truth of the gospel. They understand the truth of God. They are described as those, verse 3, who lead many to righteousness. Well, true believers not only have a spiritual understanding of the gospel, but they also seek to bring others to an understanding through their life, their words, and their testimony. In other words, they lead others to the righteousness that they have come to embrace themselves. That's our mission, by the way, as believers. The gospel was never intended to stop with us. So during the Great Tribulation, when Antichrist is trying to stamp out all sense of God on this planet, God is going to raise up various Jewish witnesses who will share the gospel with the world, and they will lead many to righteousness. And it's a result of their faithfulness that they're going to receive an eternal reward. Notice the reward, verse 3. Those who have insight, they will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. True believers, Daniel says, will shine like the stars that light up the ancient night. Picture the ancient world when the sun would go down and there would be no real city lights, and all of a sudden the sky would become dark and it would become ablaze with all of the stars of heaven. The second half of the verse just accentuates that. They will shine like the stars forever and ever. I think most of you have gotten away at some point in your life, away from Long Island, away from the city, out somewhere, in a sense, in the middle of nowhere where there was not a lot of lights, northern Maine, for instance. And as night begins to fall, all of these stars, they just shine so brilliantly against the dark sky. And what the angel is telling Daniel here is that believers will outshine even the stars in the brilliance of their glory, of their future reward. And that incredible state of blessing, he said, is going to last or continue forever and ever. I love what Dale Ralph Davis writes. Yahweh, he says, is so very godlike in this passage. No sooner does he mention the distress of the persecution of his people Then he peppers the text with tokens of their security. It helps immensely to know that no church-crushing, saint-smashing political regime can ever remove the names written in indelible ink in the Lamb's Book of Life, unquote. So, we've seen the timing of the Great Tribulation. We've looked at the defender, Michael, the unparalleled distress, the resurrection that follows. We've seen the triumph of the saints. We come to our sixth outline point, and that is the written record of the prophecy of the Great Tribulation. The written record of the prophecy of the Great Tribulation. Verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. So the angel here in a moment transitions. He transitions from prophecy about Daniel's future to specific instructions for Daniel at the present time. And the instructions not only have to do with this final vision, but the entire book of Daniel, all 12 chapters, we would say. And the angel instructs him, I want you to conceal these words and I want you to seal up the book until the end time. Now, we might misinterpret the word conceal here, the English word. It could give the implication, Daniel, I want you to hide this. I want you to conceal this book and Daniel, I want no one to see it. Keep it a secret. But that's really not the best English word here. The expression means to preserve the book. Daniel, I want you to preserve this book. I want you to seal it up. That's what the angel's talking about here. Which, by the way, would have been familiar with people back then who dealt with documents in scrolls. In an ancient time, if there was an important document, it would be signed by the parties involved. It would be viewed and signed by witnesses. And the document would also be signed by the one who wrote it out, maybe some sort of legal person. And then the scroll would be wound up and it would be sealed. And on the edge of the scroll then, there would be a little note, we would say. And the note would include the parties involved and the one who actually wrote the document. Maybe a little bit like our email. At the top of the email when you receive it, it tells you where it came from. It tells you what it's about, when it came, and who it's addressed to. The ancient scroll, we might say, was handled in the same way. You would roll up the scroll, and maybe you'd put it in your closet with the other scrolls, but you didn't want to have to take every single scroll out every time you wanted to remember what was written in one of the scrolls. Scrolls were too fragile to be dealt with in that manner. So the outer edge of the scroll, you would place the important information on, maybe we would say a little note card, so that you would be able to identify exactly what was in the scroll that was rolled up and sealed. And once you did it, then, like I said, you would seal up that scroll so it couldn't be tampered with in any way. And if the document was really important, by the way, what they would do is copy it word for word. And they would take the original and they would vault it almost in some sort of safe place and they would only use the copy. That would be the only one they would open up. So the angel here demands Daniel not only preserve this final vision, but preserve the entire prophecy that Daniel's been given from the very beginning, which would have been decades before. Make sure, Daniel, that it's scrolled up. Make sure that it's sealed. Make sure that it's set aside. Make sure it's preserved. Make sure it's protected. And notice, this was to happen, verse 4, until the end of time. In other words, this prophecy is specifically intended for those who would live at the end of the age. Now, the point here is this. When that generation of believers would come, and when they would have to live under the horrific circumstances, the brutal persecution of the reign of Antichrist, they would desperately need both the encouragement and the information and the promises that Daniel received in this book. You think about that for a moment. I was thinking about it this week. It shows how much the Lord loves His people. The fact that the angel would command Daniel to preserve these words is a powerful reminder of the heart of Christ for his people. I mean, he is so concerned about his people that at least from right now, about 2,500 years before this end time event may have ever happened, he, the Lord Jesus, is giving his angels information to give to Daniel so that he could seal it up and preserve it so that when the time comes, the believers live during that time would have the information they need to understand and endure the persecution they're facing. How amazing is that? I think the command of verse 4 also makes the point that though all Scripture is profitable, because we are profiting right now from the Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, at the same time, God intends particular portions of His Word to be a unique help to His people in particular times in history and even in the history of our own lives as well. I mean, for every one of us who is in Christ, there has been some time in your life where you went to a particular portion of Scripture and it just jumped out at you. And it ministered to you like nothing else could minister or would minister to you during that particular time of the history in your life. And that was actually God's intention to do so. So here's a portion of the Bible. It's beneficial to us, but it's going to be uniquely helpful to people who endure these things at the end of the age. Now, verse 4 goes on to say, many will go back and forth and their knowledge will increase. The little phrase back and forth, you'll be familiar, it's used in the Old Testament several times. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord go back and forth around the whole earth. And it's always used when someone is making an intense search for information or for knowledge. So in this case, it is a search for the knowledge of this vision. Specifically, at the end of the age, there is a seeking of an understanding of what in the world is happening here during this time the Lord Jesus calls the tribulation. And because Daniel's prophecy will have been preserved by God, of course, their knowledge then would increase. In other words, what the angel is saying to Daniel here is that this book specifically is going to help believers in that time so that they might understand what God is doing and why He's doing it. God is going to grant them an understanding of His ways through Daniel's prophecy. By the way, there's another lesson here for us as well, and that is that Scripture can only prepare you. It could only inform you, it could only comfort you, it could only strengthen you if you know it. They would give an intense search for truth during that great time of distress at the end of world history. Well, all that leads us to the final point here, the last detail the angel reveals, point number 7. And this one becomes a little bit complicated. It is the duration of the Great Tribulation. So we've looked at the timing. It's going to take 7 years. We've seen the great protector, Michael. We've seen it'll be a time of unprecedented distress. We've seen the aftermath will be resurrection. We've looked at the importance of the written record for the sake of the believers who will live during that time. But now we come to the duration of the Great Tribulation. Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. So if you remember, an angel has been speaking to Daniel now since chapter 10. He's been giving this revelation, probably the angel Gabriel. And suddenly Daniel looks up, it would seem, and there are two more angels. And one is on this side of the Tigris River, and the other is on the other side of the bank of the Tigris River. And the Tigris, especially back then, everybody's tapped into it over the last couple thousand years, but back then, picture the Tigris as the great Mississippi River. And it was a wide river, and the banks were somewhat separate. And by the way, if the scene was anything like, if you remember back in chapter 8 and verse 13, as Gabriel is giving Daniel this vision, you can imagine the two angels on each side of the Tigris, they're discussing what's being said. In other words, they want to know. Well, as Daniel looks and he sees the two angels, he sees another person, verse 6. And one said to the man, what man? The man dressed in linen, who is above the waters of the river. So who is this person? Who is this man dressed in linen? Well, you may remember we've already met him. You could look it back up, chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. We talked about him in detail when we studied that passage. I gave you two good options for who this man is, or two primary views. Many believe that this person is an angel, a high-ranking angel. I think the better choice is this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to go through all of those arguments again, but I believe right now what we're seeing is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same person we met in chapter 10 at the beginning of the vision. Now we meet in chapter 12 at the end of the vision. So try to picture the scene in your mind here. Daniel is standing on the bank of the Tigris, and Gabriel is with him. He's been giving him the vision. Now on the other side of the Tigris, on the other bank, there is an angel. On Daniel's side of the Tigris, there is another angel who obviously is nearer to Daniel and Gabriel. And then in the midst of the Tigris, kind of hovering over this great river, is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that's the picture we're getting. Literally, if you read verse 6, by the way, the beginning says, "And he said." Now it's unclear as to who the he is here. It could be Gabriel, or it could be one of the angels. We can't be sure. But regardless, the angel now, one of them, is going to speak up, and they're going to ask the Lord a question. Verse 6. So he said to the man dressed in the linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long?" That's the question. "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" These wonders, that's referring to all of the miraculous, cataclysmic, supernatural events that are taking place, especially during the Great Tribulation. Now, just get this. He's not asking, how long will it be until these things happen? You know, the year 2026, whatever. He's asking, how long will it be once they start until they're finally over? Now, I think it's fascinating that the angels want to know. The angels are interested. We already knew that. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. It was the angels who longed to look into the things that were written by the prophets of old. Angels want to understand. They don't know the whole story. They want to understand what God is doing in the world. And here we're told that they want to understand prophecy about the future. They want to know what's coming. What is God going to do? So the angel asks, and Jesus, well, who's Christ right now? He responds, verse 7. "I heard the man dressed in linen." So Daniel's listening. "I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and then raised his left hand toward heaven. And he swore," he took an oath by him who lives forever. So Christ responds to the angel's question by taking an oath. Now, if you would go through scripture, you would see it's rather common when someone took an oath for them to raise their hand. We still do that, right? In a court of law. It used to mean something in a God-fearing society. It may not mean anything anymore, but we still do that. But notice the difference here. Jesus, Christ doesn't raise one hand. He raises both hands towards heaven as he swears this oath, instead of what would be the typical one hand. So with both hands raised, Christ swears an oath before God. So at least we know this is a very serious moment. Why would he do this? I mean, when you're conversing with someone, and maybe there's a debate about what they're saying, and they understand that. They might say, "I swear to you." And what they're saying is, they're trying to assure you, I swear it, I mean it, it's really true, I swear that I'm telling you the truth. But this is God. And He always speaks the truth. So why does He have to swear or choose to swear in an oath? Well, I think the writer of Hebrews gives us a clue into this. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves. So in a God-fearing society, men would often swear by God who's greater than men. And with them, an oath is given as confirmation of every dispute. He said this. No, he said this. I swear before God right now, what I'm saying is absolutely what I believe is the truth. That's the idea. So if you want to settle a dispute, at least in a God-fearing society, as to whether someone's telling the truth or whether they're lying, you have them take an oath before God. And again, we still have semblance of this in our nation in a court of law. Hebrews verse 17, 6:17. Now in the same way that men do it, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. In other words, God doesn't need to make an oath because God can always be trusted, but because God wants His people to know that He's really serious about what He's about to say, therefore, and I keep reading Hebrews, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, in other words, He has taken an oath, so that we who have taken refuge in Him would have a strong encouragement or be strongly encouraged to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope is which we have as an anchor of our souls. So we have a hope, the writer is saying, that can be absolutely trusted. Why? Because God swore by one that was the greatest one He could swear by, and that was Himself. And the oath He took was that He would always do what He said He would do. In that case, in Hebrews, He would save all of those, all of you who put your trust in Him. Now here, in Daniel chapter 12, Christ raises both hands to heaven, and He swore in the name of the eternal God in order to give those who read this book, especially at the end times, the greatest possible confidence that the answer He's going to give to the question is absolutely true. So, what could be so important here for Christ to swear an oath by? Well, verse 6, the question is how long? From the beginning of this time of tribulation until it ends. The answer in verse 7, I swear before the living God, before myself, for there's none greater than me, that it would be for a time, 1 year, times, plural, 2 more years, so you get 3 years, and a half of time, 3.5 years. So the angels asked the question, how long will the people of God at the end of the age have to endure such incredible, brutal persecution? And Jesus answered, for a time, for times, and for a half of time. Now we've seen this expression before. It is 3.5 years. It is the final half of the 70th week in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. So the great tribulation will last 3.5 years. And those 3.5 years will come to an end. When will they end? Well, our Lord tells us they would be for a time and half of times. And as soon as they finish, it will end with the shattering of the power of the holy people. During the last 3.5 years of this great tribulation, the power of the holy people, that is the strength of God's people, Israel, Daniel's people, the focus of this vision, will finally be shattered. Their backs will finally be broken. They will be attacked by the nations of the world as the nations side with Antichrist. They will be, you have to read this in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, Israel will be completely crushed. You remember, 2/3 of the Jewish people will be slaughtered. You have to think about that. And when they find themselves crushed with nowhere else to turn, like they did in Egypt, they will cry out for God to help them. They will repent of their sins. They will turn to Jesus as their Messiah. And in response to their cry, Christ will return and he will rescue all of those who survived the tribulation. He will, Romans 11, 26, save them. The end of verse 7, all these events then will be completed. The tribulation will end. The Lord Jesus will establish his kingdom. So, the answer to the angel's question, how long will these things go once they begin? The Son of God swears. He swears it will only be 3.5 years. Now, having heard the Lord's answer to the angel's question, Daniel has some questions, as you might guess. Verse 8, as for me, says Daniel, I heard, but I could not understand. Now, I think this whole section here is really encouraging for us. For those of you who have struggled with the prophecies of Daniel, be encouraged. Because Daniel fully did not understand everything that was just told to him. Verse 8, so I said, my Lord, you should see that as capital, what will be the outcome of these events? What will be the final end of these things? Now, if you've ever been confused about what the Bible says about end time events, again, be encouraged by Daniel's question. Because he just got the entire prophecy full hand, and he's saying, Lord, I don't completely get it. Can you explain the end again? I want you to see the Lord's answer. As you would expect, it's brilliant. And he, the Lord, said, go your way, Daniel. Literally, as you see it there, go, Daniel. Now listen, he was not telling Daniel to leave geographically. I want you to turn around, leave the Tigris, go 21 miles west, back to the city of Babylon. What he's saying here is, Daniel, I want you to move on. I want you to move on in your thinking. Daniel, don't get stuck here. Don't get stuck here with all these end time future events, with all that you don't understand, with all of your questions. One commentator put it this way. The prophet should go on about his life, not concerned about his lack of knowledge, because the vision related to the far distant future. In other words, we're not going to fully understand every detail about all of the prophecies about future events. We're just not going to do it because it's still future to us. Verse 9, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. In essence, the Lord is saying, Daniel, listen, these prophecies and their full meaning will be preserved for those who especially need them, those believers who live at the end of the age. And the implication is, when that time comes and they are living during these times, they will have a clearer and fuller understanding. Daniel, you're not going to get it all now, but rest assured that those who need it most at the end of the age, they will get it. And by the way, it's not that we shouldn't try to get it. And the Spirit of God will add other prophecies in the Olivet Discourse and the Gospels, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the book of Revelation, that will help us put a few more pieces of the puzzle together. But as long as it's still future to us, the puzzle's not going to be as clear as we would like it to be. Leon Wood writes this, so often today Christians want to know more details regarding the doctrine of last things, more than God has revealed in His Word, but they also should rest content with what God has chosen to make clear. Well, in the end time, during the Great Tribulation, Christ goes on to say this, many, speaking of the many who will get saved, they will be purged, purified and refined. Now, those are all divine passive verbs. In other words, it won't be they who purge themselves of their sins. It won't be they who purify themselves or make themselves right before God. It won't be they who refine or sanctify themselves. It'll be God who is doing the action. It'll be God who sovereignly saves his elect and sanctifies his elect. And concerning the many, in Revelation 7, 9, it describes a great multitude which no man can number who comes to faith during the tribulation. But not all will come to faith. Verse 10, but the wicked will continue to act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. That is a profound statement there. But those who have insight will understand. Now think with me here. You begin to go through the book of Revelation and all of the judgments. You have the seal judgments, trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. The first five seal judgments take place in the first 3.5 years, which is somewhat relatively calm compared to the last 3.5 years. Now, those seals, it's a seven-sealed scroll. The scroll is a title deed to the earth. And the title deed to the earth is given to its rightful owner, Jesus Christ. But as he breaks the seals to the scroll, every time he breaks a seal, it is a fresh judgment that is poured out upon a world that has rejected its Lord and its owner. Now, think with me here. As you read about those first five seals being broken, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the people on earth really don't get it. At that point, there is all of this catastrophe, natural catastrophe, and they're seeing it all as kind of natural occurrences. But finally, when you come to the midpoint of the tribulation and the sixth seal, suddenly they begin to get it. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15, their response to the sixth seal. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man, they began to hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. Why? They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Can you imagine? Can you imagine those living during the tribulation? The first five seals are broken, catastrophic events, incredible supernatural hurricanes, tidal waves, whatever. And they're still thinking, boy, this must be, you know, another fresh batch of global warning. They should have voted green back in 2022. But then they begin to realize with the sixth seal, uh-oh. There's nothing natural about any of this. This is the Lord of the universe. Now, we would step back and we would ask the question, how would we think that people would respond in that situation of cataclysmic judgment and disasters, and they know that it's God that's bringing it? Well, they don't necessarily respond like you might have guessed they would respond. They do not just fall on their knees before the living God. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, and they continued to worship demons, and they did not repent of their witchcraft or of their immorality or of their thefts. How do they respond? They don't repent. That's how. They know what's happening. They know it's God's judgment, but they still don't repent. We go further, chapter 16, verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and yet they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him the glory. Verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and yet they still did not repent of their deeds. That's what the Lord is saying here. He is saying the wicked will continue to be wicked, they will not understand, and they will not repent. All of these things will happen, and they will continue to worship their false gods. Their rebellion will continue to the bitter end, and they'll never understand. You think about that for a moment. There must be a lesson in sovereign grace there, right? I mean, think about the miracle of Christ's resurrection. The Jewish Sanhedrin knew Christ rose from the dead just like he said he would. But instead of believing, they covered up the resurrection with a lie. Listen, all of the miracles in the world and all the judgments in the world, all of the judgments of the tribulation will not produce repentance to dead men. And what that tells us is this, that we would still be in our sin if God did not supernaturally intervene in our lives and bring us to an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, you, if you're a believer, you are here sitting today as a living demonstration of the sovereign grace of God. If he had not intervened, every one of us would be in rebellion against him under his wrath, headed for eternal damnation. By the way, if I could say this, chapter 12 and verse 10 here is just another verse that diffuses the dream of post-millennialism. What is post-millennialism? There are some good-intentioned Christians who believe that the world will increasingly get better and better. The gospel will continually increase. Many and more will embrace the gospel, and eventually the kingdom of God will be ushered in through the salvation, basically, of the entire planet. But instead, what God teaches here is that sin is going to continue, and it's going to reach its greatest depths at the end of the age. One author put it this way: certainly there is no expectation here of a gradual Christianization of the world. The prerequisite for the end is not the final fixing of the world's brokenness. Rather, it is the final, the end of verse 7, the middle of verse 7, it is the final breaking of the holy people's strength. And when they finally cry out to God, Jesus comes. Well, Christ goes on to graciously provide Daniel with a little bit more timeline. So this is thinking cap time, all right? Verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Well, we understand the entire tribulation lasts for 7 years. And the last half, the Great Tribulation, is 3.5 years. Now, you remember, the tribulation itself kicks off not with the rapture, but with the signing of the treaty between Antichrist and Israel that he's going to protect them. The Great Tribulation kicks off in the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation when Antichrist breaks that treaty with Israel. And what's going to happen is he's going to abolish the worship of the true God in the temple of Jerusalem, and he is going to set up what Daniel says here is the abomination of desolation. Let me show you that again. Go back to chapter 9, verse 27, just for a moment. Chapter 9, verse 27. And he, the Antichrist, will make a firm treaty covenant with the many, Israel, for 1 week. That is the 7-year period, the 70th week there. But in the middle, 3.5 years, he'll put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering of the true God. And on the wing of abominations will come one, Antichrist, who makes desolate. You can turn back. Now, in both Matthew and Mark's gospel in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus describes that event, like Daniel does here, as the abomination of desolation. It is an event that is such an abomination that the temple is no longer fit for worship of the true God. It becomes desolate. And what is this most wicked act by the Antichrist? Remember, we talked about it. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We won't go back there. Antichrist goes in the temple. He sets up an idol, an image of himself, and he forces the Jews and all people to worship him as the supreme God of the universe. He is God. Now, the Lord tells Daniel that from that time, from the midpoint of the tribulation, look at verse 11, is going to be how many days? 1,290 days. All right, we have a perceived problem here. So you got to step back, energize the thinking caps. In chapter 12 and verse 7, Jesus says the Great Tribulation will last 3.5 years. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 2, it is said by John that it's going to last 42 months. which is 3.5 years. And then in Revelation chapter 11 in verse 3, it is said that it will last 1,260 days, which on the Jewish calendar is 42 months, a 30-day month calendar, which is 3.5 years. But now, at the end of this passage, which says it's going to be 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days, according to those other passages, we see that 30 days are added. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, the abomination of desolation, the midpoint of the tribulation, there will be 1,290 days. All right. What is that all about? Now, there are some good-intentioned Christians who would say, you have to understand this is prophecy. It is apocryphal literature. So it must be symbolic. And you're really never going to figure out what all the numbers mean because they don't really mean anything. They are just symbolic. Now, I would tell you that that makes no sense. It makes no sense here in the same close context to take three different specific numbers, 1260, 1290, and then we'll see 335, and say they don't mean anything. It makes no hermeneutical sense to use these different numbers and for them all to be symbolic. Another argument might be this: when Daniel uses numbers in other portions of his scripture, like chapter 8 and verse 14, where it says that Antiochus Epiphanes' reign of terror will go for 2,300 morning and evenings. You remember that? That was literal. So these numbers being symbolic, I would say, is not a good explanation. So then, what are the 30 extra 30 days? Well, my first answer is we don't know. We can't be absolutely sure. But I think Leon Wood has it right when he makes this suggestion that the extra 30 days will be the time when Christ does what he said he's going to do at his second coming in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25. What does he say he's going to do? The judgment of the nations, the separating of the sheep and the goats. That's what immediately follows the second coming of Christ. It'll be a time when Jesus determines of all of the survivors of the tribulations, which are the goats, which will go to torments, a place of torment until the final resurrection, and which are truly redeemed who can enter into his kingdom. So Wood, and of course others, they then believe that that judgment will take 30 days and we go from 1,260 days from the time of the midpoint to the second coming of Christ when he defeats the armies of Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon, 30 extra days for the judgment of the nations. Now, if that's not enough, we get another number, chapter 12 and verse 12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. All right, well, let's do the good part first. How blessed. There are two Hebrew words for blessed. One is that God blesses you. God blessed me with this. But the other one, and the other one is here, is when it's not God blessing someone directly, but rather it describes a believer who is being inspected by those around him, and those around him look at the life of the believer, and they see all of the joy and the peace and the blessing of God, and they come to the conclusion, how blessed, how enviable is this individual? You might say, oh, to be envied. How enviable is this person? I would love to be in their sandals. I would love to experience what their experience. How blessed are they? So that's the idea. So if I could read the last, kind of the vernacular here, it would be, to be envied is the person who keeps waiting in anticipation and who finally arrives, makes it to the tribulation, to the 1,335 days. Now, this is 45 days after the judgment of the nations and 75 days after the coming of Christ, the end of the great tribulation. So we have to ask, what are these 45 days about? Well, again, we can't be dogmatic. But I think this one's a little bit clear. Leon Wood, I'll use again, he makes the argument that it's reasonable to suggest, he says, that the extra 45 days are the time frame then, once the sheep and the goats are separated, the time frame that Christ will use to set up the government of his millennial kingdom. Now, one author went as far as to say this, and I actually like this. He suggested that the 1335th day after the abomination of desolation, which takes place in the midpoint of the tribulation, it will be the official day of the inauguration of the 1,000-year kingdom of Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament saints and we who join them, if we would put ourselves here, we are all especially blessed. Why? Because we get to become citizens of the most wonderful society, of the most wonderful government, governed by the most wonderful ruler in all of history. That's the point here. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his kingdom. How blessed is the one who keeps waiting. He endures the tribulation and he arrives at the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ. Well, we got one more verse. We might as well cover it. Daniel's vision ends with a prophecy regarding himself. Verse 13, but as for you, the Lord says, go your way to the end. Now, you remember at the time of this vision, Daniel's a very old man. He is 85 years old. Soon he's going to reach the end of his life. We would expect perhaps after he gets this final vision sometime. And God has revealed so much to Daniel throughout his ministry. But now, and listen, there's a real good application here. God tells Daniel there's not going to be any more revelation. Instead, Daniel, for the rest of your life, I want you to learn to be content with the revelation that's already been revealed. Verse 13, and then one day you will enter into your rest. There's another one of those words again. Scripture often describes death for the believer as entering into rest, right? The body enters into sleep. The believer enters into rest, rest from all of the work and all of the struggle. Listen, we as believers spend our lives fighting and struggling, primarily against our own flesh, against the spirit of the age, against the prince of the power of this world. But one day, beloved, we will enter into God's rest and we won't have to fight this battle anymore. Listen to how Isaiah put it, chapter 57 and verse 2. The righteous man perishes, and he enters into peace just as a man enters into rest on his bed. So if you're a believer, one day you're going to enter into rest. But Daniel, also you will rise again. Literally, you will stand. It's kind of like that phrase in Job, I know that in the latter day my Redeemer will stand on the end of the earth and I'm going to stand with him. That's the idea. So here's the point. The general promise of resurrection back in verse 2 is now specifically applied to Daniel in verse 13. Daniel, I told you there's going to be a general resurrection. I got it. You know, one day everybody's going to rise. No, Daniel, you didn't get it. One day you will stand. One day, Daniel, you will rise. Now, beloved, the same is true of us. If you're a believer, see, God intends all of us not just to think of one general, final, you know, resurrection period in the future, but God wants you to know individually, Anthony Esposito, one day you will rise. Nicole Anderson, one day you will rise. One day God will redeem your dead body from the ground. He will make it a glorified body. He will reacquaint it with your redeemed, glorified soul, and you will stand and live before Him forever and ever. You'll be resurrected. That's what our Lord is saying to Daniel. And then he concludes, you will rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. At the end of the age, you'll not just rise and stand, but you're going to receive your allotted inheritance. The little phrase there, allotted inheritance, it is all throughout the Old Testament. It's used about 25 times in the book of Joshua for the allotment of land that the tribes of Israel were going to get when they entered into the promised land. In other words, Christ is assuring Daniel that he has a place in the eternal kingdom, that you have an inheritance that is reserved for you. You have an assigned spot. It's like a parking spot. And you pull in and it's your name because it's your spot. In my Father's house are many dwellings. I'm going to reserve a place for you. You have a reserved place in my kingdom. If you're a true believer, that's a reservation for you. So this isn't just Daniel's story. This is our story. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's your story. Let me read it to you that way, verse 13. But as for you, go your way. Live out your life for God. You're not going to receive any more revelation, okay? Be content with the revelation that you have. Live on that revelation to the end of your life and be encouraged and just know that one day you'll enter into rest. You will rise again. You'll stand before your Savior and there will be a place reserved for you, an inheritance reserved for you. That's the end. But when you think about it, it's not really the end. When you think about it, it's just the beginning, right? If you're in Christ, that's why we say not the end, but it is your hope. This is the hope of everyone who knows Jesus as Savior and Lord. So let me wrap this up, all right? Chapter 12. How do we wrap up chapter 12? I don't want us to miss the main point of chapter 12, which is really the main point of the entire book. And I realize, like, I've been beating you with the same stick here for an entire year. But let me give you the main point. The most important lesson in this final vision, the most important lesson in the book itself, is that Jesus Christ is Lord over all of human history. And he has been with his people throughout history. He was with Adam and Eve in the garden as he walked with them in the cool of the day. He was with Noah, and he was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He revealed himself to Moses in a burning bush. He was with the people of Israel as they were exodus from Egypt. He was with them at Mount Sinai. He was with them for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. He was with them as they went into the promised land and took the land. He was the captain of the Lord's host. He was with them in the temple when they traveled. He was with them with the tabernacle when they traveled, and later with the temple, he set his presence in his holy city. Daniel chapter 8, by the way, told us that he will be with his people, or he was with his people, we would say now, during the dark days of Antiochus, and he would be with them during the 400 silent years between the Testaments. And when you get to the Gospels, he is the Emmanuel. He is the God with his people always. And Daniel is saying here, he'll be with his people all the way to the end of the age when he establishes his kingdom, which will endure forever and ever. So we would say he is the Lord of history. And in the end of being the Lord of history, he becomes the Lord of eternity. And we are his people. He is our Lord, he is our Savior, he is our coming King, and that's the message of the book of Daniel. So let's bow for prayer. Father, wow. Thank you so much.